Back in 2004, the virgin birth was front page news. It was covered by both Time and Newsweek magazines. And in Newsweek, a fellow named Meacham did the cover story. Back in 1925, the General Assembly of what used to be our church, the PCUSA, had two ministers who denied the virgin birth. They said it really wasn't essential to Christian living. And so their cases were brought to the General Assembly, and one would think that this would cause quite a stir. But it didn't. Their diversion from Orthodox doctrine of the virgin birth was simply glossed over, and nothing was done about it. And so we might ask, why does it matter? Does it really matter that there's a virgin birth? Meacham, of course, believes that it's just a simple tradition and that it may be helpful psychologically, but it's not really a historical fact. We, of course, would say, no, that cannot be true. In fact, everything about our Savior being our Savior depends upon this miraculous birth. It was actually a miraculous conception. Without that conception, there could be no God-man who would die upon the cross for the sins of his people and be raised again on the third day. Now, you may think that's too much weight to be put on this doctrine. And so over the next 2 weeks, I hope to, through looking at Scripture in some detail, put that fear to rest so that we will be able to embrace this doctrine and rejoice and celebrate the reality of what Christmas is meant to celebrate. And so we've seen the story. One of the things that we did not read was back when Zechariah, who was in the priesthood, was doing his duty in the temple, and the angel Gabriel came to him before he came to Mary and announced that there would be this miraculous conception. Of course, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, but was the fact that the two who were married, Zechariah and Elizabeth, could not have children, and they were in their old age, much like Sarah and Abraham in old times. And so this was a miracle. This was God intervening into history, but Zechariah didn't believe it. And so he stood back and basically was astonished, and so he couldn't speak when he came out of the temple, and people knew that something unusual had happened. And soon after that, of course, Elizabeth conceived with the one who would be the announcer, who would announce the coming of the Lord Jesus, who would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," when he came to the River Jordan to be baptized. So we come then to this amazing passage. I'm always amazed when I hear people say that doctrine is so boring and dry and dull. It is the most exciting and amazing thing that you ever heard in your life, that a woman would have God as the father of her child. Is there anything more astonishing than that in the history of the world? If this is boring, then I don't really understand the meaning of the word. And so here, we ought to ask the question now, as we look back at Isaiah, what did they expect in the Old Testament? Did they expect this? Did they expect a virgin conception or a virgin birth? And the answer is that they did expect a Messiah, and they did, in fact, attach that Messiah, the prediction of that Messiah, to that 14th verse of Isaiah 7. There's no doubt about that. But the fact is, they weren't really sure about how the Messiah would come. They really didn't understand this idea of a virgin conception. And in fact, in verse 34, we just saw how Mary is shocked. How will this be, since I am a virgin? And of course, in a sense, it's precisely what the verse says, that a virgin will give birth to God with us. And yet she's shocked, because she really hasn't looked, although she was one of those looking for the Messiah, one of that devout remnant in Israel. She didn't understand how this was actually going to take place. And so it was really veiled in the Old Testament. What the people of God in the Old Testament knew, however, was that all things are possible with God. And it's important to note that at the end of this passage, Elizabeth is mentioned as the relative of Mary, and the angel Gabriel says that she also has conceived a son who was called barren. And this would have immediately brought to mind in Mary the Old Testament examples of this, with both Sarah in the patriarchal times and then Hannah in the time of Samuel. And so we have these miraculous interventions where women that were long past bearing children and had never borne children up to that point bore children. It was God intervening in history. It was God doing something that the natural order of things, which is also his creation, it was interrupted in order to fulfill a special purpose that he had. And so, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a startling and amazing statement that is made there to Ahaz. And, of course, what the modern scholarship has shown is that this word parthenos in the Greek is actually, and also the word in the Hebrew, is actually a broad term that can simply refer to a single woman and not necessarily to a virgin, but put in the context, we understand that it has to be a woman who has never had a sexual relation with a man. And so if you look in the Hebrew context, it's only the modern idea that would want to say, well, she wasn't necessarily a virgin in the way that we understand it. And we want to say, no, in fact, she was absolutely necessarily a virgin, because so careful were they in Israelite Jewish culture about marriage that simply being betrothed, being engaged, was a legal reality. And when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he believed that she had had sex outside the bounds of this agreement, and he was ready to take her away privately to protect her reputation. And so the idea that a woman would not be a virgin if she was still single or betrothed was simply unthinkable in ancient Israel. And so the modern idea simply cannot be imported into our text. And so what we have then is the context now of Isaiah. We have to go back to this very mysterious passage in Isaiah. And what is actually going on there? Well, we have the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, which is referred to as Ephraim. And you have Syria. These are all in the news nowadays, aren't they? We have Syria, who is a neighbor. And these two have allied together, and they were going to, in their alliance, now come down south to Judah, and they were going to conquer Judah and Benjamin, and that's where Ahaz, of course, was the king. He was terrified. Interesting way of putting this. A lot of people who don't appreciate the place of poetry in literature, particularly ancient literature, think poetry is fiction or of some kind, or it's some kind of idealized language. But in fact, we find it embedded in narratives which are telling us of historical realities. And so I love this phrase. And the heart, when they got the news that this alliance had been formed and that Ephraim and Syria were going to come down and conquer Judah, it says that the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And so they were shaking. They were terrified about what was about to happen. And so what happens then is that the Lord says, I want you to ask a sign for protection. A sign that will guarantee that I will, in fact, intervene here in history and save Judah, which, of course, is the location of the temple, of the gospel, of God meeting with his people. God wants to protect this. Yahweh wants to protect his own home, his own temple, and his king, who actually is a type of the coming Messiah. He wants to protect him. But what does Ahaz do in his false piety? He says, oh, I don't want to trouble the Lord and ask for a sign. And the Lord is not happy with this, because the Lord actually commanded him to ask for a sign. And so he says through the prophet, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And that's when he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That didn't happen there in this story. It was promised, but God did intervene, and in fact, the alliance was broken, and they never came and conquered Judah at that particular time. And so there was a direct intervention of God into the life of Judah, into the life of Ahaz. Eventually, Ahaz, of course, was judged. He was a man with no faith whatsoever. He trusted in the arm of flesh. He trusted in an alliance that he was making with Assyria, who was also an enemy of God's people. And so the Lord judged him. But he intervened. That's the point. And he intervened with a promise that he would one day intervene in history in a way that would change the face of the entire earth and of history right to the end of time. That was an intervention that was promised. And now, in the New Covenant, we see in Luke and in Matthew that that intervention actually comes to pass in history, in time, miraculously. God is with us in a way that He's never been with us before. And so Matthew records, simply without going into the detail that Luke does, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's a dogma that ought to rock your world if you've never heard it before. And it ought to make us amazed that God has done such a thing in history for us. And yet in Newsweek and Time, it was simply written off as being a tradition. Oh, a nice tradition, a lovely tradition for Christmas time, and it'll make people feel good, and that will be just wonderful, but it's not really a historical fact. We know too much as scientific people for that to be the case. And so what we have in the modern world is we have the idea that facts and faith simply don't go together. And that's a fiction, a myth, actually, in the modern world. It is an assumption of modern people in their unbelief that we need to be careful to understand and to disagree with very firmly. Remember several things, that Luke was a historian. We can tell by the way he wrote. He was an exquisite writer of the Greek language, of the Koine Greek, and he paid attention to details. He was also a physician. He was not going to make this stuff up. This was historical fact for him, and we can tell by the details that he records in the book of Acts when he records things like shipwrecks and healings and things like this, and healings in the Gospel of Luke, the healings of Jesus. He gives details that show that this is so clearly what actually happened in history. These are facts. They are also divinely interpreted facts. And they will be divinely interpreted in a final way in the letters that follow after the Gospels and the book of Acts were written. But in any case, this is a false dilemma, this business of fact and faith being things that are distinct one from another. In fact, Meacham doesn't, in his article, he quotes lots of scholars, New Testament scholars, and Old Testament as well for the Isaiah passage, but he doesn't quote one single conservative scholar. I have a library full of those scholars who know the ancient languages and all of the scholarship, both liberal and conservative, extremely well, but never quoted in this article, which is itself kind of telling. So he had assumptions at the beginning of his article. He wasn't investigating anything so much as simply wanting to set forth his assumptions in greater detail. And so he refers to believers as having a first century deficit, a fact deficit. In other words, we are kind of gullible like first century people were. And yet, if you look at many of the miracles and the reaction of people to them, people in the first century were no more or less gullible than we are in the 20th. They didn't see people raised from the dead every day. And in fact, when you see Paul giving testimony in court, you see that those who were listening, the judges, they were like, this guy is kind of crazy. And you almost persuaded me, Paul, but, and then in Athens, what happened there? The resurrection, they mocked him. There were a few that believed, but they mocked him. But believe me, the ones that believed, believed because when Paul spoke of the resurrection of the dead, they knew that the whole good news that Paul was preaching depended implicitly and explicitly on the fact of the resurrection. If this didn't happen, not even one person would have any reason to believe in Athens. Facts. The Bible is full of them. And if they're not true, then we have no religion whatsoever. What we see today in the modern mentality is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And that snobbery simply says that because we're 21st century people and we have science, this is especially, I think, an attitude since the Enlightenment, and we began to explore all the wonders of the creation and see ways that we could manipulate the created order in order to better our human condition. Many blessings in medicine and in many other ways that we can say are indeed blessings. But along with this has come this conceit that somehow we are sophisticated and the people of the past, especially prior to electricity, really are kind of naive, and they believed all sorts of myths. And of course, this kind of snobbery can only really be upheld if people don't actually read about ancient people, and especially read in terms of what the Bible's message is. And they say it's the church's creation, this idea of a virgin birth. What's interesting is there is absolutely no evidence of this being challenged. If the church just made it up, there's no evidence that it was challenged, and it would certainly have been challenged. And imagine that if they're trying to cover up an illegitimate birth by saying it's a virgin birth, which is the theory of some, this doesn't make any sense at all. Something that's unbelievable, you're going to say that that's the explanation for the fact that Mary was pregnant? Well, she actually, it was an illegitimate birth. But we're going to say it's the virgin birth, and that will convince you that everything is okay. Well, none of that makes sense. And if you look to all the ideas of pagan sources, that doesn't make sense either, because the Jews very clearly would not have been impressed by the quotation of pagan sources or the ideas or the philosophies of pagan religions. No, what it comes down to is the prejudice of unbelief. The prejudice of unbelief, which Romans 1:18 tells us that the unbeliever is in the business of suppressing the truth. And of course, the assumption in the modern world is that we live in a closed system. It's only what we can see with our eyes under a microscope or through a telescope in the heavens. This is reality. There is no God who can intervene in human affairs. This is an unproved assumption. Underline that and put it in red capital letters. Unproved assumption. It's just assumed by modern people. I heard a wonderful testimony yesterday. Probably only a few of you knew Al Bailey, who recently went to be with the Lord. And we went to the memorial service there in Exeter at the PCA church there. Wonderful service. And at one point, the son-in-law of Al gets up and gives his testimony of how he became a Christian through Al Bailey's witness to him. Now, you have to know something about Al Bailey. He has 12 patents for electronic glass technology. He was a Corning research scientist, and he became a Christian by coming to the little church that I pastored back in the day in Nottingham. I just preached there on Sundays, and Al and Lorraine retired there in Nottingham and then felt guilty because they'd never been to church while they were doing their research at Corning and making lots of money. And so they felt guilty and said, we want to go and join a church and do good. We want to do good works now and give something back to the community. Well, little did they know that their works weren't going to be good enough to have a relationship with the Lord. And so when they heard the gospel, they actually believed it. But here were brilliant people, scientists, a man with patents for modern technology, someone who was a brilliant mind, and he also applied it to politics, caused a lot of trouble here in Exeter at a local level. But he was a wonderfully gentle man. But his son-in-law, when he first heard this gospel, he just went, I always thought that Christians were sort of the uneducated folks in our culture because a son-in-law is an engineer. And so after years of back and forth with Al would bring to him the nature of the gospel, he'd talk about facts and faith and how they related together and continually praying for him, he became a believer and now is part of a PCA church there in Lexington, Massachusetts, and has really embraced the whole of orthodoxy. And he said, now I've come to see that it wasn't a matter of intelligence. It was a matter of really coming to trust the Lord. And, of course, it was a matter of God changing my heart. But he said, I had a deep prejudice against Christian faith because I thought that it was for those who are kind of dull. They're not really thinkers. And so he met one of the most rigorous thinkers I have ever met, Al Bailey. And Al was an example that it ain't so, that it's the uneducated, the unintelligent. Now, we have to be careful there because all kinds of people don't believe. So I've known people with very little education and probably just average intelligence, and they were adamant in their unbelief just as much as the PhD. What makes the difference is God's grace. What makes the difference is God's grace. But it's important for us to remember that the modern world has this tremendous prejudice and wants to make facts, which is, of course, basically scientific facts, and faith are simply incompatible. And we want to say lovingly but very plainly, it ain't so. Facts and faith are completely compatible. Your problem is a matter of loyalty. The problem of the unbeliever is a matter of loyalty. They are loyal to themselves and to their sinful lifestyles. That's what they're loyal to. And only by God's grace have we become loyal to the Lord. And that's what makes the difference in believing the Word of God and not believing it. It's a matter of ultimate loyalty. And so Mr. Meacham has a loyalty, an ultimate loyalty to his secular view of a closed system where God, there's no such thing as a God who intervenes in history. And so he's simply covering up a lot of the realities, especially those conservative scholars that he should have been consulting if he was really going to do investigative reporting. But we understand he has an assumption and a loyalty that prevented him from doing so. And so, we then come to the second point, which is that the virgin birth was an entirely, completely supernatural event. There's nothing like it in history. And technically now, remember, it's a virgin conception. That's where the miracle was. The birth itself was, of course, wonderful, but it wasn't the actual miracle. It was the conception of Jesus' human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's where the miracle was. Listen to Schurter Catechism 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Footnote. What this means is a complete humanity, a complete human nature, body and soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. This was the perfect Savior. And unless you have all of these ingredients, you don't have a Savior. And notice how important it is, this ingredient, that this man was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so the Father of Jesus was the first person of the Trinity, the Heavenly Father, and through the agency of the third person of the Trinity, a human nature was connected for the first time ever with the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son. Mysterious? You bet. It wouldn't be a work of God if it didn't have a tremendous element of mystery attached to it. But historical? You bet on that too, because that's exactly what Luke is saying here when he says in verse 35, this is how it's going to happen. This is the answer to Mary's question. Well, how can this be? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What a remarkable statement, and what a remarkable reality that this was actually going to happen in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a once-for-all miracle that would change the entire course of the history of the world. Now, when we think of a miracle, what is a miracle? A miracle is when God intervenes in the normal course of things, which we should also remember is all happening because God is present in his providence. So it's not sort of God interrupting something that someone else created. No, it's his creation. But he is entering into it, and he is setting aside the ordinary rules of nature, the laws of nature. He's setting those things aside in order to do something that needs to be done in history, and particularly having to do with redeeming sinners from their sins. And so he uses this amazing word, overshadow. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. And notice that the power of the Most High, we're talking now about the one who is absolutely sovereign, the Most High. And it's interesting that that word is used most frequently in the Old Testament in a context where unbelieving ears are there listening. The Most High, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. There was the syncretism in the Samaritan culture where the Samaritans had come from Babylon and been imported into Palestine, and so they were not Jews. And then they realized that it was a dangerous thing to live there without the God of the place, who was Yahweh. But Yahweh, guess what? He is the Most High God. So he's above all the other powers in the world. He is the true and living God. He is sovereign over everything. And I think the choice here is an important one because it is the Most High God who is going to bring the amazing gospel of this Savior to the nations of the world, to everyone out there in the world. It's not going to any longer be located just in Jerusalem, in Palestine, and to this people called the Jews. And so what we have then is an entirely new creation. You think about the Spirit overshadowing. What do you think about? Go back to Genesis 1:2. He did that over the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's also an avian imagery, that is a bird imagery, that hovering like a mother hen ready to hatch her eggs. Okay, this was the Spirit bringing all into creation that we know of in the old heavens and the old earth that we live in. Now, there's going to be a new creation. And so the Spirit is now hovering over the womb of the Virgin Mary, about to work his amazing supernatural work over Mary, the woman, the sinner, who is going to bring this Messiah, this sign that was given to Ahaz centuries before, into the world. And notice also that when the tabernacle was dedicated in Exodus 40, what happens? That same word is used, and we get this from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. That same word is used to describe God now hovering over and filling the tabernacle with his wonderful, gracious, saving, and holy presence. And of course, that's the place where he meets his people. And he meets his people through the sacrifices of the temple, especially the Day of Atonement, the Lamb of God. So he is there in a gracious way, but in a very local way. And then the same thing happens with the dedication of the temple. And of course, now Jesus comes along and says, and this has got him into trouble because they didn't understand this, and he says, this temple is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days it'll be raised up again. What he's saying is that that temple, brothers and sisters, is me. That's what it was pointing to. Now you're going to crucify me for that, because you have fallen in love with the temple, and you've all forgotten about the meaning of that temple. And so the temple and the tabernacle were overshadowed. And then the final place that we see this is after this overshadowing, which is at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. And we see that when the Transfiguration occurred and Jesus revealed himself in his glory, the glory that was going to come in the resurrection, and he revealed himself there on that mountain, and the Spirit of God overshadowed the entire scene there with the apostles. And so the amazing reality now that's happening here is this overshadowing of the womb of the Virgin Mary. And to the modern world, we say, this is a miracle, because you have wrongly assumed that this closed system is all of reality. When in fact, even in this closed system, God is present and at work continually in your own ability, as I say many times, to breathe, to think, to exist. And then all the wonders of the world are not explicable on your worldview of this closed system. It's a miracle. And this miracle is the miracle without which there could be no salvation. There could be no salvation whatsoever. For it shows us that there's an absolute necessity for this virgin birth. The first thing is that if it's not really a virgin birth, then Scripture is simply not true. And if Scripture is not true, let's go home. We're wasting our time. And in fact, the older you get, the less time you have to waste. And so don't waste your time if this isn't true. We know better, don't we? But we need to be reminded of that, because the world around us wants to continually rob us of our confidence in this word, in this Scripture. Because what's very plain is that Luke is reporting this as history, that the angel Gabriel miraculously, and this happens very infrequently in Scripture, but he miraculously reveals himself to Mary and to Zechariah before her. And this is a miracle. He's intervening in history. And he's recording this as just as true as the fact that there was a shipwreck near the end of the book of Acts, where Paul was present, and also through a miracle of God's intervention, they were all saved from dying in what surely would have been a death if God had not intervened through the Apostle Paul. And so, an absolute necessity, because without it, if it's not true, then the whole of the Bible is not true. There's no reason to be impressed with the Christian religion. Now, of course, what Mr. Meacham would say is, no, wait a minute. I'm not saying that you shouldn't like your religion. Of course there's value in believing, because we have to believe something. And if this makes you happy, it makes you feel more confident, more hopeful, then that's a good thing. And of course this fits right into the modern assumption that all religions are ultimately psychological realities. They're all ultimately things that make us feel good about ourselves. We live in the age not of faith, but the age of psychology. And the danger here, of course, is that we tend to fall into this trap. It's a kind of syncretism. We're taking true Christianity and we tend to mix it with what's going on around us in the culture, this subjectivity. And so we come to think that Christianity is true because it's useful for me. It will make me successful as a person in my marriage, in my job, all of these things. And believe me, brothers and sisters, this has infected the Reformed world as much as it has the broadly evangelical world out there. I always love the story of the young woman who was a straight-A student at Oxford, and when a very well-known, very intelligent, brilliant evangelist was present, and he said, it was wonderful to hear the testimony at the end of the 3 days of preaching that he did. And this woman got up, and she was someone who was morally upright. She was a straight-A student, A-plus student. And she said, after others had said, you know, the Lord saved me from drug addiction or from this or that, and she said, the Lord just saved me from my own pride. I was a righteous person in the eyes of the world, and I came to believe the gospel because it's true. Wow. I believe the facts of Revelation, and the Lord, of course, illuminated her mind and her heart to embrace it as the truth. And so, and this is the testimony, I think that someone like Mr. Meacham just wouldn't understand. It doesn't fit with his worldview. It's of psychological benefit. You know, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he basically says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we have no faith, we're liars. And he gives a whole list of things that the whole of the household of faith simply crumbles into a pile of rubble. And that's what happens when you fall into that problem of denying the supernaturalism of the Bible and of this wonderful account. It's the only way, secondly and finally, that we can have a true Savior that could save us, coming into history and saving sinners. If he is not fully God and fully man, then we don't have a Savior. He had to be fully God and fully man. Fully God, because when the price of our redemption was paid at the cross, it had to be of an infinite and of an unlimited value to cover all of the millions of his elect people throughout history. That's something that no mere man could do. But he had to be completely man, because the currency required to pay for our sins is the currency of human obedience. That's the currency. There's no other currency that saves people from sin and death. And that's the currency that God created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the currency that saves us. It's the only currency that God accepts. And unless he is fully man and fully God, then there can be no salvation. And incidentally, in verse 47, Mary, who was wrongly elevated by the Roman Catholic Church to a place of perfection, an immaculate conception herself, according to a papal bull that was issued back in 1854. But Mary here tells us herself she needs a Savior. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, she says in her song subsequent to the passage that we're looking at. She needed a Savior. And so the question, brothers and sisters, is, do you continually consider yourself someone in need of a Savior, in need of this Savior, because he's the only one that can save us from sin and from death? And do you believe that God is the God of the impossible, of what we as human beings think is impossible, the supernatural God, and the one who, by the way, does all kinds of little wonderful things for us as we pray? We see answers to prayer. I know that, you know, as much as Al Bailey talked to his son-in-law, Dave, and gave him wonderful arguments in favor of Christian faith, Dave would not have believed unless the Spirit had changed his heart, unless the Spirit had done the impossible. To make an engineer believe in the living and true God. To make a sinner believe in the true and the living God. You and I need to continually remember this reality. It's why we should be Bible readers, because you can't read the Bible without understanding that what God has done, he's done in history. And the Bible is entirely faithful and believable, and that which we can stake our very lives on. And the final application, of course, is that this means that the Lord demands our worship and our service in every way. That's why we're here this morning. But it means that throughout our lives, we ought to be praising Him, worshiping Him, thanking Him for all that He's done and all that He's doing and all that He will do in our lives, and serving Him and knowing that He is the living and true God, worthy of our service, worthy of our worship. Serving the Lord Christ, says Paul to the Colossians. Paul in Galatians says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so, brothers and sisters, in this season, believe this gospel. Believe this virgin birth. Stake your life upon the product of that conception, which is the Lord Jesus Christ.